protests?
Well, criticism, you know, part of Jordan politics. It's part of Jordan norm, to be honest. I mean, each and every prime minister would be subject to criticism in that sense. And this is normal. I mean, I would claim easily that there is this relative level of expression, you know, in media, people would, criticize governments, ministers, and so on and so forth in that respect. However, you know, dissolving the government, from my perspective, would not end the problem in that sense. You know, when it comes to Jordan economy has always suffered from deeply rooted structural problems. You speak of scarcity of natural resources. You speak of sometimes mismanagement, misjudgments in that respect. Also, not to mention, which is probably the most important factor, Jordan is situated in a harsh environment. And as you know, in the last few years, you know, instability has been the order of the day when it comes to the region, which generated multiple challenges to Jordan. You speak of millions of refugees came to Jordan. You speak of recent developments at the regional and the global level. I mean, you speak of COVID-19. You speak of war in Ukraine, which disrupted energy markets, which disrupted food chains. All of that actually exacerbated Jordanian economy, which is already suffering in that respect. However, in the last year, or since a year, there has been this modernization process. The king, along with the social and political groups in Jordan, launched what you can call it a modernization process at all levels, economic, political, and administrative. And recommendations were presented, approved, confirmed by the parliament and other government agencies in that respect. And supposedly, the current government would start delivering, would start carrying out those recommendations in terms of reforming the political aspect, in terms of reforming the Jordanian economy. I mean, in the last few months, there have been a sort of constitutional amendments, new laws were introduced, electoral law, political parties laws in that respect. And there is this 10-year plan for economic reform and reforming Jordanian public sector.
It seems that the protesters are not on the same line with what the government is doing, hence why they are a bit infuriated. But I've heard a lot, I've read a lot as well on the Jordanian media about certain Zionist activity and networks with various masks in having a hand in escalating the economic crisis in Jordan. What can you tell us about this? In what ways could the Israelis have a hand to try and manipulate the Jordanian economy?
I mean, you know, the issue of Israel, the issue of Arab-Israeli conflict, in particular the Palestinian question, has always generated multiple challenges to Jordan in that respect, security, economic, and so on and so forth. Jordan is the party that is most close to the Palestinian question. We speak of economic burden, we speak of millions of Palestinian refugees here, the absence of peace. I mean, I would say between the Palestinians and Israelis also continued to be a sort of a burden on Jordan in that respect. So in one way or another, Israel is a factor in that respect. You know, the continuation of Israeli occupation to the Palestinian territories, Israeli measures and provocations against the Palestinians definitely impacting Jordan in that respect. Now, when it comes to this sort of conspiracy theory, whether Israel is, you know, manipulating or having, you know, a hidden hand in such difficulties, I would say Israel is a detrimental factor when it comes, I mean, to occupation, when it comes to those multiple challenges that have been generated by the Arab-Israeli conflict, in particular Palestinian question.
Mm-hmm. Well, I want to thank you very much, Dr. Hassan Al-Mumani, Professor of International Relations and Conflict Resolution at the University of Jordan, for giving us your time to explain what's actually going on in Jordan. Thank you very much for your contribution. Now, please stay tuned, because next we will be talking about the non-existent peace in Yemen.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, In this weekly program, Marwo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
It seems that the situation in Yemen is heading towards a renewed military escalation, whose chances increased as the Qatar World Cup came to an end, which, among other factors, contributed to preventing the collapse of the calm based on undisclosed understandings between the parties to the conflict. Among what indicates this trend is the affirmation of the Supreme Political Council in Sana'a during its last meeting that the state of no war and no peace that Yemen has been experiencing since the end of the armistice last October and the lack of agreement on its extension will not last long. More details in the following report.
The Supreme Political Council in Sana'a confirmed during its last meeting that the state of no war, no peace in Yemen will not last. The Supreme Political Council then vowed to take the necessary measures in a timely manner to end the situation where the Saudi-Emirati coalition aims to keep Yemen in its circle while trying to make it possible for regional and international efforts to establish peace. As it hinted at the faltering of all previous Omani endeavors for peace, the Supreme Political Council warned against the consequences of Sana'a's impatience, stressing that any steps that the Saudi-led aggression takes will be met with a response and that the consequences will be dire. The Council's statement represents a clear indication that the understandings between Sana'a and the countries of aggression through regional and international mediations have reached a dead end. Sana'a gave peace efforts a wide margin during the period following the end of the armistice and made moderate concessions, hoping to make progress that would end the suffering of the state employees by agreeing to pay their salaries and alleviate the siege experienced by the Yemenis by opening the port of Hodeida and Sana'a's airport. The leadership in Sana'a has become convinced that there are no real intentions to stop the aggression and lift the blockade. Considering that the statement of the Supreme Council was issued one day after the end of the World Cup activities, makes it highly likely that the confrontations in Yemen are close. These warnings coincided with indications of a return to military escalation, including the payment of new arms shipments to the militias loyal to the Saudi-led coalition in the southern governorates, especially those whose members belong to the extremist Salafist movement on the fronts of the Adalia and Al-Baida. In addition to continuing arrangements for handing over the military file in Ma'rib to forces loyal to the UAE. Likewise, during the past 2 days, ceasefire violations escalated, especially on the southern fronts of Hodeida, in parallel with the intensification of surveillance and offensive drones, and the increase in the number of cases of maritime piracy on fuel supplies arriving at the port of Hodeida. Moreover, intel sources in Sana'a revealed a Saudi plan to provide forces loyal to the coalition with bomber drones operated from Yemeni airports outside Sana'a's control as an alternative air cover to that provided by the kingdom. According to these sources, Riyadh, based on the new plan, will not participate in any direct air operations to try and avoid Ansarullah targeting oil and vital facilities inside the kingdom, hence making Riyadh's role a limited one while providing support and assistance to the ground forces loyal to it.
To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Mr. Mohammed Obaid, political commentator. Thank you very much for being with us. Mr. Mohammed, now the Supreme Political Council made it clear in Sana'a that the capital's demands, they must be met, and it will not stand by without responding to the blockade, while also warning that any upcoming military round with Saudi Arabia will be different from all previous ones. In what ways will it be different? I mean, what kind of surprises does Yemen have in its pocket for the Saudis?
Thank you for having me. The issue is that you have the aggression countries, basically Saudi Arabia and the UAE, and you have them preparing all the time. That's why they requested the armistice in the first place, in order to launch more aggressions. This is what is the case, and this is what will happen if the Yemeni legal government, a legitimate government in Sana'a is not ready, is not well prepared at the military level, at all other levels, politically and otherwise, in order to prevent such an aggression. We've seen a military parade a few weeks ago by the Yemeni government in Sana'a, as if they were telling them that the forthcoming battle, if it happens, is going to be very different from the previous ones. The aggression countries, basically Saudi Arabia and UAE, have been using the time in order to take some more measures, trying to be sly or cunning as for not using their own forces, their militias in the forthcoming battle if it happens. So every party of the conflict is now as if showing a little bit of their cards in order basically sometimes maybe to prevent the a situation from escalating even further.
But if that's the case, if the case that these parties want to prevent the escalation, why is that we have intel sources from Sana'a revealing a Saudi plan to provide forces on the ground, mercenaries that are actually, their allegiance is for Riyadh, they want to provide them with drones because Riyadh has made it clear that it does not want to participate in any direct air operations to try and avoid any Ansarullah targeting of its oil and vital facilities. But do you think that this plan has a prospect of success, given that Sana'a actually views this sovereign government as an extension of the Saudi coalition of aggression against the entire country?
Well, per se, this basic piece of information is also an indication of the weakness of the aggression countries, basically Saudi Arabia. They're they're being not ready to take more strikes by the Yemeni forces as for in oil fields or in against any other facilities in Saudi Arabia. So that's why they are trying to avoid this by putting in the front line the militias that are loyal to them in southern parts of Yemen. But take into account that this also means that they do not want to escalate the situation. But still, you have to show, you have to take into account in all you are dealing with these tyrant forces, the forces of aggression, the United States, Israel, the Saudis, the Emirates, every country that sees any weakness on your side when it comes to, they will launch more aggressions against you. So all the time you have to tell them that you are understanding, you see what is happening. You have to tell them that you are very strong in order to deter any aggression from being launched by them. So all these steps come in this milieu, if you will. But still, you have to take into account also that there are certain mediations that are taking place. The Omanis on the one side, maybe some other behind the curtain mediations that are taking place that we do not know about. What you can tell is that both parties got a little bit tired of the conflict. So the Yemenis are more steadfast because they are fighting for a right cause, because it's their land that they are fighting. It is their free decision and being an independent state that this is what they are fighting for, whereas the aggression forces are coming out of greed and in order to exercise hegemony
here where the devil comes dancing in, Mr. Mohammed, because we now read reports coming out of Yemen, especially out of the government in Sana'a, saying that and warning of Saudi, Emirati, and American plans to transfer the battle towards the Yemeni interior into an actual Yemeni civil war instead of Yemenis defending their land against the coalition of aggression by supporting the aggression forces with heavy and modern weapons and drones. And even Washington has allegedly provided great support to the militias on the western coast of Yemen to push for an escalation. And we even read reports about U.S. boots on the ground at the Strait of Bab Mandeb in Yemen. Is that a pretext for U.S. boots on the actual lands, maybe on the shores of Hodeidah?
Well, first of all, let's take, personally, I rule out this possibility, because the Americans are seeking to come out of all the basic conflicts. They do not want to engage directly. This is the case in Ukraine and China. Whatever they have, whenever they can use their tools on the ground to achieve their goal. You have also to take into account and keep in mind that this conflict is a U.S.-led aggression by the hands and the tools of the Saudis and their militias and the Emirate on the ground. But still, the Americans, personally, I don't think that it is possible for them to engage in any conflict that would take coffins back to Washington and to the other states in the United States. Now, as for the plans to do this, the fact that the Yemeni government in Sana'a is able to expose all these plans and to talk about them, this is a way of deterring this from happening. But still, you have also in order to come to peace, or in order to achieve peace, you have to show force. You have to express your knowledge about all the plans of the enemy. You have to tell them that you are ready to confront all their plans, but still, all has to come, whatever is to be expected, has to do with how much the Saudis and the Emirates are ready to take back.
Definitely. This new year, 2023, will be a decisive one for Yemen. Everyone is talking about this, whether in the coalition of aggression or inside of Yemen. And it seems that Yemen, the steadfastness of its people, will bring the victory that it deserves. I want to thank you very much, Mr. Mohammed Abed, political commentator, for joining us to talk about the latest inside of Yemen. Thank you for being loyal as ever. We'll see you again next week. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri wa salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Maybe it's time to talk about the importance of what is known as infaq in Islam. You know, look at the benefits of sadaqat. Just two things from one hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Where one day Amir al-Mu'mineen gave a sadaqah of one dinar, and the Prophet said to him, do you know anna sadaqata al-mu'min la tukhrij min yadihi hatta, he says, this charity, just sadaqah, charity of the given from the mu'min, does not leave his hand until he has attained two things. Number one, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will release him from the trap of 70 shaitans. Shaitan is not alone, you know, he has an army. So he said, number one, it protects you from 70 shayateen. Number two, what you are giving to the poor and the needy, before it reaches to him, taqa fi yad al-rabb, it reaches to the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is why, for example, we see in the statements, I think it was the sixth imam, who used to say that I used to see my father, whenever he would give sadaqah to a poor person, before he gives, you know, when he gives it, he would kiss the money because based on this, before this reaches to the poor, it reaches to the hands of, symbolically, to the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then Rasulullah actually ends with this ayat of Quran, talking about the sadaqah coming to the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is Surah Tawbah, ayat 104. أَلَمْ يَعْلَمُوا أَنَّ اللَّهَ هُوَ يَقْبَلُ التَّوْبَةَ عَنِ عِبَادِهِ. Do not the people know that Allah is the one who accepts the repentance and tawbah from His servants? وَيَأْخُذُ الصَّدَقَاتِ. And He is the one who takes the charities and the sadaqat. Of course, there are, you know, any day for sadaqah is good. But we have narrations about place where it is more important, time where it is more important, day when it is more important, and this being Friday, let me share with you one hadith from Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam. Sixth Imam says about his father that among our extended family, you know, my father was less affluent than others, but his needs and responsibilities was even more than others. So the resources were less, but the responsibilities were more. He says, every Friday, particularly, كَانَ يَتَصَدَّ قُلَّ جُمْعَ بِدِينَارِ. He used to give 1 dinar as sadaqah on every Friday. This is the fifth Imam. And he used to say, الصَّدَقَةُ يَوْمِ الْجُمْعَةِ تُضَاعَفْ لِفَضْلِ الْجُمْعَةِ عَلَى غَيْرِهِ مِنَ الْأَيَّامِ. He says, if you give that same dinar on Wednesday, for example, compared to, let's say, when you do it on Friday, the fifth Imam says that, you know, the reward of that sadaqah on Friday is increased because of the importance of the Friday. So even the days are also in a way important. Now, when we talk about this term sadaqah, most of the time in our mind it is money. But in the ahadith that we have, sadaqah, charity, is not always in the form of, you know, money. Even if you just be good yourself, it's amazing, you know what Islam says. One of the best charities, be good yourself. If you are going to be a good person, you will not hurt others. That is the best of charities. Another form of charity is to serve water or provide water or even, you know, to water the farm or your garden, you know, to make the scenery good for yourself and others. That is also is a form of a charity. A very specific example, and this is amazing for me. I had not seen this till today. If a person helps a deaf person by repeating the khutbah or the speech where they had gathered, because that person is, you know, hard in hearing, so you sit down and, you know, explain to him that this is what the speaker is saying, that process itself, provided you do it without feeling irritated, that itself is a good sadaqah. Of course, now we have this special system where those, you know, we have sign language and things like that. So if somebody can do this for somebody else, that's also a kind of sadaqah. Of course, spreading knowledge is one other form of sadaqah. And of course, being courteous to people, mudaratun nas, is also one of important elements of sadaqah. However, the most important thing, and you will see that in Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't talk about how much should you give. All these discussions about charity in all places in Quran, you will see Allah doesn't talk about how much should you give. He talks more about how should you give. Number one, what should be your intention? Number two, how are you giving? Are you giving it sadaqah in such a way that the recipient is feeling humiliated? Allah says, I don't want this kind of sadaqah. He actually refuses. If you go to Surah Baqarah at the end, you will see there is a long passage, ayat after ayat, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about charity. There you will see the entire emphasis is about giving the sadaqah in the right way. And I have repeated this many times, and I don't shy away from doing that again as a reminder for myself and others, that we learn about prayers and fasting, and we learn that if you do this and that in your prayers, your namaz will become batil. So we are familiar with the word batil, invalid, when it comes to our prayers. Or if you are fasting in Ramadan, if you do certain things, we are told, if you do this, your fasting is batil. We rarely learn that when it comes to sadaqah, giving charity, that also can become batil. And that is not in the book of fiqh, it is actually in the Quran. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu. In the same Surah Baqarah passages at the end that I'm talking about, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, la tubtilu sadaqatukum bil manni wal adha. Do not make your charity invalid, batil. La tubtilu, the word, you know, butlan is there. Bil manni wal adha. Man means, you know, minnat. You give it in a way that you're making the other person feeling obliged. And the worst of that is even wal'ava, aziyat, you know, to hurt the feelings of the recipient. Allah says, I don't want this kind of sadaqah at all. So remember, when it comes to the niyyat, the Prophet says, you know, la khayra fi sadaqah illa ma'an niyyah. There is no value or virtue in charity unless it is done with the pure niyyat and intention. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the tawfiq to understand the wisdom of the teachings of the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt, inshallah.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Alimun Hali Hakimun Mateen Ghafur Shakurun Wadud Qayyim وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM.
ربنا
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at supplication number 8 of Al-Sahifat al-Sajjadiyya for Al-Imam Ali ibn Hussein alayhi salamullah. So Imam Sajjad salamullah alayhi seeks. So Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, he seeks number of things and seeks refuge, of course, from number of things in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We go to the point where Imam Sajjad alayhi salam says to Allah, and I seek refuge in you from ta'ati al-kulfa. We said one of the meanings of ta'ati al-kulfa is that a person burdens himself with more trouble than he should. It also could mean ta'ati al-kulfa in Arabic. It means a person getting himself involved in things that he does not or he should not be involved in. Things that do not concern us. And this sounds more logical and more appropriate, in my opinion, of course, in this term. Because, you know, sometimes I want to burden myself with things. And, you know, I want to do hard work and whatever. I mean, yeah, it's not good. I mean, one should take care of himself. But is this something that I should seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from? But getting involved in people's businesses where it does not concern me, that's a disease. That's a problem. Because we see a lot of people get involved in things that do not concern them. So for example, when the hadith says, من حسن إسلام المرء ترك ما لا يعني, amongst the things that makes the Islam, the belief of a person good, is the fact that he should leave that which does not concern him. So sometimes we find ourselves being, as we call, nosy. Like we put ourselves in others' business, which we shouldn't. And that itself is a problem in so many ways. Let's take a short break and then we will continue right after.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
A bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. So we were talking about getting ourselves involved in someone else's business. And we said this is wrong in so many ways. Now, I don't want to get into the details of getting ourselves into other people's businesses, but because this is very obvious. Now, what are the results of me getting involved in something that does not concern me? I put an effort into trying to know things I should not know and it does not benefit me. First of all, such things will lead to the heart being hardened, as we say, قسوة القلب.
And that itself is a problem, because when a person's heart is hardened, then his connection to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala becomes a lot, you know, colder. The people that don't cry, the people that don't feel emotions, the people that less in connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is because their hearts are hardened. And what hardens the hearts are sicknesses or mental sicknesses. And amongst them is getting involved in someone else's business and things that don't concern us. Once Luqman al-Hakim, the wise Luqman, was asked a question, أَيُّ عَمَلُكَ أَوْثَقُ فِي نَفْسِكَ, which of the actions that you are so proud of and they are very firm in you? He says, تَرْكُ مَا لَا يَعْنِينِي, leaving that which does not concern me. Then why would I involve myself in things that don't concern me? If I do, then I'm causing myself hardship and trouble. So this is the first thing that happens to us once we start to get ourselves involved in other people's businesses. And the hearts needs to be maintained and they need to stay pure. Allah says, إِلَّا مَنْ أَتَى اللَّهَ بِقَلْبٍ سَلِيمٍ, except those who come to Allah with an immaculate heart. Let us take a short break and then we will continue.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We were saying that a person should not get involved in others' businesses for a number of reasons, and one of which because it causes the heart to be hardened. Another thing that does to us once we get involved in other people's businesses is the fact that we waste our own time. Now, we gossip, we backbite. Besides the fact that we're gaining so much haram and so much sins, we are actually wasting our times. Now, how important is it to me or to you what John and Smith and Fulan does in their life? That's their business. For me and you to sit, talk about it for hours, and, you know, sometimes I've even seen people get angry at other people. How could you do this? It doesn't concern you. That's not your business. You burn effort, you burn energy, and you waste time to discuss something that does not concern you, or get involved in something that completely is not your business. So on top of the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will register that as a sin, because when it comes to ghibah, when it comes to talking about people behind their backs and stuff like that, it's a sin, and gossiping is a sin, but I'm just also wasting my time, wasting my energy, and causing my heart to be diseased. So then we can understand that when Imam Sajjad alayhi salam says to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that I seek refuge in you from ta'atul kulfa, that I put myself deliberately in things that don't concern me, it makes more sense. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, keep yourself away. Keep yourself and keep your nafs clean and protected. Do not pollute yourself. And especially when we live in societies, especially now, where it is the norm to involve yourself in other people's businesses, because sometimes people, they put their business in your face, literally Facebook
or Instagram or all the social media. They put their lives there, and then you kind of can't control yourself. But to comment and to, I don't know, get involved, and you know, you start saying, look at him and look at her, look at what they did, look at, you know, so we get involved because people usually put themselves out there. So it's becoming harder and harder day by day for us to maintain ourselves and keep ourselves clean from not being polluted in this world. Keep that in mind. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al Musavi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را یا
Eight-year defense of Iranian combatants.
A senior Iranian lawmaker has said,
contrary to Washington's claims, America's
President Raisi has emphasized that
U.S. sanctions have failed to extract concessions from Tehran.
Iran Today.
After the disintegration of the Soviet Union, Western countries under the leadership of the U.S. placed the re-engineering of West Asia at the top of their agenda in order to ensure the safety of the Zionist regime and protect their ulterior motives. One aspect of this project was to reshape geographical borders by disintegrating Islamic countries. Accordingly, the multifaceted project to create terrorist and Takfiri groups such as Al-Qaeda and Daesh was carried out with the assistance of Saudi Arabia and the Zionist regime, just to name a few of cohorts. As part of this plan, the U.S. invaded Iraq in 2003. But by 2007, the Bush administration concluded that their approach was failing and decided to deploy an additional 30,000 troops to Iraq. During the troop surge operation, General David Petraeus, who commanded U.S. forces in Iraq and Afghanistan, received a letter saying, "General Petraeus, you should know and consider the fact that I, Qasem Soleimani, control the policy for Iran when it comes to Iraq, Syria, Lebanon, Gaza, and Afghanistan." The role General Qasem Soleimani played in those countries and beyond before his assassination by Trump orders was to bring honor, pride, dignity, sovereignty, and freedom back to the people. In Iraq and Syria, he spearheaded the fight against the most brutal, lethal, and sophisticated of terrorist groups to date, Daesh and Nusra Front, among others. Takfiri groups that people in Iraq and Syria accuse America of creating, arming, and supporting, and some kingdoms in the Persian Gulf of funding with billions of dollars. To take a closer look at the third anniversary of U.S. assassination of General Qasem Soleimani, the legend, please join us on this edition of Iran Today. In response to regional threats, General Soleimani developed the regional security theory due to his unique understanding of the Western politics and with the purpose of preventing their plot from being fulfilled. On the basis of this theory, it is understood that the security of West Asian Islamic countries is interconnected and influences one another. In other words, any threat to Syria would undermine Iraq's security, and insecurity in Iraq would jeopardize Iranian security, etc.
What distinguishes General Soleimani from others
is that he had the power to bring about such a change and revolution in one person that he or she shows a completely new personality. He has the ability of creating new individuals. He has the power of organizing a system. General Soleimani enjoys all the behavioral characteristics of a top leader. The difference between a leader and a manager is that a manager may only focus on the area of his or her responsibilities, while a leader is never limited to one area. General Soleimani could see far horizons of the region. He had the foresight and the ability to see facts and realities that ordinary people may not be able to understand.
So to ensure the West Asian security and counteract Westerners' plots, General Soleimani developed the resistance model and molded the fight against extremism and terrorism on the basis of developing the resistance strategy. In fact, Haj Qasim preempted the Westerners' plans. They were trying to create discord among the Muslims, but General Soleimani united Muslim nations under the basis of resistance. Haj Qasim's miracle was that he placed seven nationalities: the Syrians, Lebanese, the Iranians, Pakistanis, Afghans, and Iraqis under the umbrella of resistance.
General Soleimani was the embodiment of kindness and courage. That is, he had everything. Usually when people have a good characteristic, they can only be successful in that direction. But in the case of Haj Qasim, it should be noted that he had all the good characteristics that are usually seen in a religious person. I had many meetings with him, and I remember that in my first visit, I expected to see a rough political, military figure. Well, he was a soldier. You can't expect otherwise. But I was wrong. The gentleness of his soul attracted me, and I was really fascinated by him.
He shaped this resistance bloc by preserving the native identity and culture of every nation and by not imposing Iranian culture on them. Hezbollah was created with the Lebanese identity, Hashd al-Shaabi with the Iraqi personality, and the Zainabiyun, Fatimiyun, and Haydariyun forces with their own respective national and local characters. And then all of them took advantage of the resulting synergy. For this reason, today, no factor can eliminate these forces, and their power of influence will grow constantly and sustainably.
All the countries of the world are formed and established on the basis of the Western nation-state model. Unlike other countries, the Islamic Republic of Iran was formed on two foundations due to its Islamic nature. One is the same nation-state, and the other is the Ummah state. When it comes to Ummah, borders are disregarded, and nations of several states come under the umbrella of one Ummah, that is the Islamic Ummah. The most important organization that was formed based on this idea is the Quds Army. The Quds Force has no mission inside Iran, but its mission is outside the borders to help the Islamic Ummah. That is why we see the presence of the Quds forces in Lebanon in resistance against the occupation of the Zionist regime. We see it helping Bosnia Muslims against the Srebrenica massacre. We see it helping Syria against Takfiri groups. Now, General Soleimani was the head of this Quds force. In my opinion, he was very successful in carrying out this mission, in defining it and identifying the scope of this mission.
Haj Qasim's goal was to defend Sunni, Shia, Palestinian, Lebanese, Yemeni, Yazidi, Christian, and all the regional people in the Abrahamic religions. So his vision was how to liberate the region and remove the enemy from West Asia. Indeed, he wasn't just an individual, but a doctrine. And this doctrine cannot be destroyed by terror or missiles. The doctrine stays, the doctrine goes on. And Iranians, along with the other folks in the region, will open a new chapter, with many eager to continue Commander Soleimani's legacy.
You see our military and defensive strength today. America is worried about Iran's military growth. Global arrogance, with all its arsenals and weapons and its military advances, still expresses concern. This was while we didn't even have barbed wire at the beginning of the Iraq-Iran war, and no country in the world helped us. Today, we send satellites into the space. We send living creatures into the space. With regard to the growth of science to this day, we have made unprecedented progress. It is not fair to ignore all these positive aspects of Iran. In any case, today we have economic problems. It cannot be denied. But you should also see the progress.
The U.S. assassination of General Qasem Soleimani was a major, dangerous, and unexpected escalation in antagonism between Washington and Tehran. Haj Qasem was perceived by many to be untouchable due to his prominence in Iran and beyond. No one is certain what the short or long-term consequences of his martyrdom will be, except that it will stimulate a soul-deep desire among his many followers to avenge his death.
General Soleimani was one of the greatest legends in terms of establishing security in the region. He was the one who defeated Daesh in Syria and Takfiri terrorist movements in Iraq. The same holds true about in Lebanon. If it wasn't for General Soleimani, I think the region would have been insecure for several decades. The West announced that it created Daesh by its own hands, and it reassured that destroying Daesh would take at least 3 to 4 decades. But the presence and efforts of General Soleimani changed everything, as this plague was wiped off the face of the earth much sooner. Today, you can only see a few traces of this terrorist group in the region.
Haj Qasem was assassinated by a U.S. airstrike ordered by former U.S. President Donald Trump at Baghdad International Airport on January 3, 2020. Soleimani and Iraqi military officials were leaving Baghdad airport in two cars when they were hit by a U.S. drone strike near a cargo area. The commander had flown in from Syria on an official trip. Several missiles struck the convoy and at least 7 people died in the incident. Iraqi militia leader Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis was among those killed. Iran's foreign minister at the time, Javad Zarif, called the attack an act of international terrorism, tweeting that the U.S. bears responsibility for all consequences of its rogue adventurism. On January 8, 2020, in a military operation codenamed Operation Martyr Soleimani, Iran's Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps launched over 12 ballistic missiles at the Ain al-Assad airbase in western Iraq, as well as another airbase in Erbil in response to the assassination of General Qasem Soleimani by a United States drone strike 5 days earlier. The strike was the largest ballistic missile attack ever against American forces. Initially, the U.S. was not willing to concede the seriousness of the attack. While some U.S. officials assessed that none of its service members were injured or killed, the U.S. Department of Defense ultimately said that 110 service members had been diagnosed and treated for traumatic brain injuries from the attack.
A few months before the martyrdom of General Soleimani, we read in several articles that he was considered one of the world's top military security theorists. Indeed, in the 33-day war in Lebanon, his presence made the occupying regime of Israel to feel and experience the bitter taste of defeat for the first time. Also, in the Gaza 22-day war, the world was witness to the key role of Qasem Soleimani. Later, we saw that the number of days that Israel dared to attack decreased to 11 days and then to a week and even less. You don't have to be a military analyst to understand that there is not balance of power between Hezbollah and Israel, but despite the fact that the Zionist regime of Israel was armed to the teeth, but General Soleimani's military genius and experience changed the outcome of the wars. He managed to overcome the enemy despite all the support it received from the U.S. government.
General Soleimani's assassination plots the prompt and effective action of the armed forces of the Islamic Republic of Iran reportedly upset the geopolitical equations to the point that it brought about the definite failure of U.S. regional strategy. The U.S. fleeing from Afghanistan, the beginning of the process of withdrawal from Iraq, and the change in the strategy of the U.S. military presence in the geostrategic region of Persian Gulf is indicative of such impacts and consequences. Undoubtedly, the criminal act of the United States in martyring General Soleimani is a clear manifestation of a terrorist attack that was orchestrated and carried out in an organized manner by the then U.S. government, for which the current Biden administration in the White House is also responsible.
First of all, General Soleimani had special characteristics. He helped both in creating the resistance movement and also cultivated an intimate relationship with its leaders. In terms of the aspects of the plan devised by him, they succeeded in creating a movement that brought a lot of credit for the Islamic Republic of Iran regarding its international relations and the sphere of its influence. His military genius, his personal relationships, and the type of organization he created in the region are perhaps the three greatest characteristics of Martyr Soleimani.
The Ministry of Foreign Affairs of the Islamic Republic has adopted a number of measures from the time of the assassination based on legal principles of combating the impunity of criminals to hold such individuals and entities accountable before the courts and will continue on this path until the final result is achieved. To fight impunity means that international and national criminal law establishes that certain crimes are not subject to any statute of limitations, ensuring that the most severe crimes do not go unpunished.
This is Iran Today. Iran Today is broadcast every week on Fridays and Saturdays. The series analyzes major political, economic, cultural, and social events concerning Iran. So don't miss the opportunity to listen to Iran Today on IRIB English Radio.
There's plenty more right after a quick diversion into world media. Here's how it looks on the page. People's Dispatch says lawsuit filed in Iraq against Trump aids for assassination of Qasem Soleimani and al-Muhandis. Soleimani and Muhandis were key figures in the fight against the Islamic State in Iraq and Syria. They were assassinated in a drone attack on January 3, 2020, ordered by former U.S. President Donald Trump. Almost 2 years after the assassination of Qasem Soleimani and Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis in a U.S. drone strike in Baghdad, at least 78 Iraqis filed a lawsuit in an Iraqi court on Sunday, November 27, against then-U.S. President Donald Trump and other officials of his administration. The plaintiffs demanded legal action against the accused, including Trump and his Secretary of State, Mike Pompeo, among others, in their petition filed at Baghdad's Federal Court of Appeal. The plaintiffs include the brother of Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, Muhammad Hassan Jafar al-Muhandis. Both Soleimani and Muhandis were celebrated in Iraq and Iran for playing key roles in fighting against the Islamic State ISIS and reversing its advances. Prior to its defeat, ISIS had taken control over a large part of Iraq and Syria. The assassinations invited a strong reaction from Iran and mass protests in both Iran and Iraq. Within a couple of days, the Iraqi parliament adopted a resolution asking the government to ensure that all foreign troops leave the country. In April this year, U.S. State Department spokesperson Ned Price admitted that the intensity and frequency of attacks on foreign troops in Iraq increased following the U.S. assassination of Soleimani and Muhandis. He noted that between 2018 and 2020, attacks on U.S. forces increased by 400%. The cradle reads, former Iraqi prime minister under U.S. protection faces arrest for Soleimani assassination. Iraqi lawmakers are considering arresting former Iraqi prime minister Mustafa al-Kazemi for his alleged role in the assassination of Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis and Qasem Soleimani by the U.S. in 2020. During an interview with Iraqi news outlet Shafaq News on 12 December, a senior official in the State of Law Coalition, Fazel al-Zarghawi, revealed lawmakers are mulling over the decision. He also claimed al-Kazemi is being sheltered inside the U.S. embassy. The available information confirms that al-Kazemi is in the capital, Baghdad, and has not left the country. He is inside the green zone and is sheltering in the American embassy, Zarghawi said on Monday. He then added, the next stage will witness the issuance of arrest warrants and investigations against al-Kazemi for his involvement in the theft of the century case and the assassination of Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis and Qasem Soleimani. Sardar Soleimani was a strong threat of unity and adherence to the ideals of the Islamic Revolution, independence, and Iranian identity. He believed in the ideals of Imam Khomeini, the founder of Islamic Republic. Imam believed in a neither East nor West policy for the country. He considered the country's progress to be the result of independence from the foreign powers.